I think there are going to be some nice surprises in this chapter if things go well. I've titled it for this evening's study, Tender Blessings of Jacob. I wrestled with working the word grandpa in there, but I think this is the better choice. Out of Jacob's long career, Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that makes remarks on the faith of the saints, selects this outstanding act of faith that's found in this chapter. I'll read it from Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. So as an old man, there he is pictured in the Hebrew letter. And this section, this chapter in Genesis, is the story. And if you don't slow down, maybe in Hebrews, you miss it. You think he's talking about the blessing with his sons, the 12 sons of Jacob. But no, it's the two sons of Joseph. And so what a way to be remembered. To be remembered as one who is blessing his offspring, his sons' sons. After a long struggles in life with his faith, the sorrows, the great sorrows in his life, we find him here in this chapter nearing death, praising God, and blessing men. I want to be like these people in the Bible. As I was going through, I was saying to myself, who are these people that exhibit such great faith that seems to come so difficult to me? And yet they're so admired, and so it should be. Here again, he blesses his son, his son's sons, and accompanying the blessing is this unmistakable tenderness. There's no bitterness in the man for the great sorrows in his life of losing Joseph for 17 years, or at 17 years, for 20 years he lost him, maybe 22, and then for his loss of Rachel. And so many other sorrows, the things he had to put up with Laban, that's not remembered. What he remembers is that if he could bring God into the lives of others, he would have done a great thing. And so, Grandpa's blessings, a quick review. In verse 3, God blesses Jacob. We read, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And then in verse 9, Jacob blesses his grandsons, and we read, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. In verse 15, Jacob blesses Joseph, and we read, and he blessed Joseph. In verse 16, Jacob asks God to bless the lads, his two grandsons. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And then verse 20, here, Israel, the man, blesses Israel, the nations, and the sons of Joseph. He said, so he blessed them that day. By you, Israel will be blessed. And so the tender blessings of Jacob, that's the title that I have for this evening's consideration. These were prophetic blessings, incidentally. They weren't just these nice things doled out by Grandpa, by this old patriarch. These were prophetic, proven that they were divinely inspired by the history of the Jew long after his death. So by faith, he sees these things. He lays the blessings on them. And it takes centuries for them to be fulfilled, but they are spot on. And there alone are more lessons for us about the people of faith, which we belong. And so now we look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. I have to admit, I'm racing a little bit, the pace in my head. And that's because just going over these is getting excited about this seemingly filler chapter. If you're not careful, you come to Genesis chapter 28 and you just see it as a prelude to chapter 49 where he blesses all of his sons. But it goes deeper than that. Jacob is almost 147 years. Remember when he met Pharaoh? He was so old. Pharaoh said, "How old are you?" It was rather random and rude almost. But he asked, and Jacob, of course, boasts, "I'm 130 years old." In 17 years, he will spend his time in Egypt. And so here he is, almost 147, thereabout, give or take a few weeks. And it's not surprising to anyone that he's sick. Genesis 47, verse 28, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And so here he is sick. He believes he's not going to recover from this sickness, evidently. And the blessings will follow. Verse 2, "And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed." Interesting, Jacob was told, but Israel strengthened himself. The spiritual fingerprints of God are all over his word. You can't think these things up. No one can consistently, in the nooks and caverns of all of these verses of the Bible, have it come together so remarkably and in a consistent way. And so again, we read verse 1, verse 2, "And Jacob was told," Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. He's invigorated by his beloved son Joseph. And men of integrity like Joseph have this effect. They tend to energize or revitalize, as the case may be, those in need. We're supposed to be these people, incidentally. We're supposed to have lives as such that when there's drama going on and we show up, the presence of the Lord is with us, and it's visible to those who are submitted to the Lord, often to those who are not. That is testimony. Verse 3, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" This God Almighty in the Hebrew is El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is the fifth time that the name is found in Genesis. It was used by Abraham, used by Isaac, and of course Jacob, and the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob. But the name Yahweh was not yet given to the Jews. This is how their God was singled out, El Shaddai. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God speaking, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but my name Yahweh, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them." Again, remarkable how these things just fit together, at least to me. So Jacob was blessed by God, God Almighty. Now, Luz is the old name for Bethel, the house of God. Jacob gave it that name. This is the dwelling place of God. We refer to the assembly, because Scripture does, as the house of God. Genesis 28:14, "In you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's not a random reading. That's what took place at Bethel. That's what Jacob heard God say to him. That's why he said this is God's house. He's the owner. He possesses this territory. Did he grasp the promise? Imagine God saying to you, "All the families of the earth." You know how many people that is? Go drive down Atlantic Avenue in Brooklyn on a Friday night and see how many people are out there. That's just one spot. I mean, it's repeated all over the world. All the families of the earth. Well, that's, of course, speaking of Messiah. And so He is blessed. We're going to find this phrase, "blessed me," in verses 3, 19, 15, 16, and 20. In verse 4, "And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" an everlasting possession. The land that the Jews are now in is theirs. It's funny. Well, it's not funny, ha-ha. It's ironic, odd, eerie, weird, that there are Jews determined to get the Jews out of the land of Israel, the darkness that has come upon them as a people. Genesis 17, 8. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the land of the Jew is given to them by God. It is ratified, that promise, repeatedly. And to this day, we're living in the times when the last of the last days, the end of the end times, we're living in that time, more than likely, according to what is going on with Israel. Now, verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. What's yours is mine. This is quite wonderful. Joseph, I don't think he expected this. Don't forget, as we read about Joseph with his father, Joseph is the second most powerful man in the nation. He is a big dog. And yet before his father, he's just a lad. None of that enters in his mind before his father, unless he could use it to help his father. But Jacob here is officially adopting Joseph's two sons into his family to stand on equal footing with all the other sons of Jacob. In fact, when he mentions Reuben and Simeon, they're the two eldest sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh are replacing them. They are getting the birthright. Reuben and Simeon have forfeited their position. This declaration of adoption, it left its mark on the people and the structure of Israel for the rest of their history. Ephraim inherited the headship of the leader, the leadership, the role of Reuben. We'll get to that as we move down. But let's read you can't say it's a blessing. Let's read what Jacob had to say about Reuben at the end of his life. In Genesis 49, verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. We'll cover that more when we get there. But in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, the chronicler, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a little bit more commentary on how all of this is working out with the tribes of Israel. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet, and this is important, Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. A lot of twists and turns in all of that. And we'll have to, I don't know that you can just clarify it in a statement without the verse by verse. As when we get to the verses, it opens it up. Oh, okay, now I get it. And so he says, these are mine. But he doesn't see them in the room yet. At least it's not going to read that way. He's going to bless them in a moment. But right now, his eyes dim, he sees Joseph. And he is now taking Joseph's two sons. At some point in their history, these two lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, at some point they're going to have to turn their back on Egypt. They're part of the Pharaoh's court. They're part of the culture. Their father, as said, is the number two man in the nation. That's not like the vice president of our United States who is, you know, standing in the wings very much and really doesn't exercise the power. In Pharaoh's Egypt, Joseph exercised the power. You knew he was number two. And not just because of the entourage and the titles and the wardrobe, but because when he said something, it was law.
And the only person that could override it, overrule it, would be Pharaoh himself, which appears not to have been the case. There are some remarkable finds. David Rawl has done some remarkable finds in Egypt. He has done a justice to the chronology that all the archaeologists don't want any part of. They do not want to adjust their timelines because they have written documents and books. Their reputation is built on this as scholars, professors, and fellows. And here comes this one student of archaeology, and he says, all your work is wrong. You're too far up. It needs to be back down several hundred years, and there you will find Joseph. They're not even open to it. They're just the same. They do the same with evolution. Scientists are, they're sinners too. I mean, not all of them are, but not all of them. Some of them have repented, of course, and are saved, but a great bulk of them, they're closed-minded to truth. They want their theories. My point is, there has been this, on this footprint of land, this dwelling place they believe belonged to Joseph. And there is a mini tomb. It is a tomb. It's a mini pyramid. And there's this image on it that has a coat that appears to be of many colors and Hebrew garb. And it's believed to be Joseph. And a tomb. There are no bones in it. It's just too much to get into. But a remarkable find that the evidence is here of Joseph's power in Egypt, which would have rolled down to his sons, and yet they come to a point where they turn their back on it all and they line up with their brethren. Otherwise, they would have remained in Pharaoh's court. And these two tribes would have been assumed or assimilated into the Egyptian culture, and they were not. So that alone is another tidbit you get out of it. Boy, the courage of these two men. They are men at this time, incidentally, that we're reading. They're not little boys. We're referring to them as lads because the Bible refers to them as lads, referred to Joseph as a lad, even when they were older. It seemed like you had to get near retirement to stop being called a lad. I guess the difference between the wee lad and the lad is that. But anyway, verse 6, your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now, we're not informed that Joseph had any other sons or children. He may have, just because they're not listed, it's sort of typical of Scripture to leave out the names that really are not the key players in the narrative. But if he was to have sons, the blessing is so thorough, Joseph is being told by Jacob, if you have any more children, they are coming under the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. We're not going to fragment this. You're not going to start another group, a sect or anything like that, and an annex of families. Yeah, they will all be under this umbrella. And they will be called, he says, by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And that's pretty much it. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. I'm looking at this because there's something else I want to say, and I can say this. Jacob always wanted the children of Rachel to be the premier children because to him, Rachel was the wife. He was the one he loved, and the others were forced on him by circumstances that were beyond him. And so here he's getting it. He's getting just that. At this point, he is now adopting the sons of Joseph. The forfeited position of Reuben and Simeon, the children of Leah, he is giving to them. And yet, Chronicles 15:2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers. And that is, of course, because Messiah will come out of the line of Judah, so will David and Solomon, the temple, Jerusalem will be set there. The Jews are known as Judah, Jews, the direct link between that. And so we see that history has quite a bit to say about the prophecies and doings of God. Verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Padam, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. That's the ancient name of Bethlehem, incidentally. Rachel died upon me, some translations say. And that would not be an inaccurate translation. If you translate it that way, it expresses an obvious sorrow. She died upon me. She died giving birth to Benjamin. So it's not a physical dying upon me. She didn't die in his arms. And she may have, certainly may have. But it goes deeper than that. It's not that she abandoned me, but I was nowhere near ready to let her go. It wasn't our time yet. And there's a sob, there's weeping in this tone. There's a reflection that is a testimony to the heart of the man Jacob, who much of his life, as we read in earlier chapters, was not someone to admire. Here he's lying to his dad. He's listening to his silly instructions. Here, dress like a goat, son, and go in and dupe your dad so you can get the gold. And just the nonsense that was hitched to his life. And as we covered those stories, we said, this is not faith. But yet, towards the finish line, he mans up. He saints up. He becomes this dynamo at the finish line. And had circumstances not been too strong for him, again, he would have been married to one woman, and that would have been Rachel and no other. She was the apple of his eye. And all of his sons, if he had his way, would have been Rachel's sons. I look back at my life and I say, how much in my life is not where I want it to be? The things that I want, just the everything. Yet, it's not a complaint. It's a little weird, but I'll settle for what God has given me. But I strive for so many other things that I'm not going to get. But I'm not complaining about what I have, life. Well, that's what we're seeing in these words of Jacob. It's a moving moment, a backward glance, as though it was yesterday for him. A glance back at what has passed. But the old man snaps out of it quickly. It's though he reflects for a moment Rachel. And then verse 8 pops up. He goes, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And so he welcomed that moment that brought him back to the present, away from the sorrow in his life. So verse 8 again, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? These two young men are now about 25 and 26 years old. They were born before the famine. Jacob was, Joseph was 30 years old when he came into power and was given the wife. And so you can give or take years, of course, a few couple of years here and there. There's no way around that. But this adoption of these two lads was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. It wasn't impulse. God had already worked the adoption in him. And then he looks at him, well, who are these guys? So he makes these profound prophecies and these blessings independent of them. He doesn't see them and say, okay, they're mine. He knows Joseph has sons, but this is far bigger than that. He's going down through the ages. This is tribal. This is the nation, Israel, that will be but is not. And yet we struggle with believing things like the rapture. We struggle with the things of the faith. And we read in the Bible and we say, well, maybe I'm putting too much into that. And God is saying, no way, you can't put enough into that. What happened on Calvary? You can't overstate that. You cannot say, well, maybe I'm being too much, you know, too sensitive. No, you don't have enough. So the act resulted from Jacob thinking about it. Solid thought under the direct leading of the Holy Spirit. You should have these kind of experiences at some point in your life. When you're pressed, you're faced with a decision. Maybe it's not a bad thing. Maybe it's not a heavy duty thing. It could just be in ministry. It happens all the time. You just reflect on certain things and suddenly you know what you want to do and you know it's not you.
who brought you to that conclusion. In life, too. You can be thinking about doing something, and all of a sudden it's a spiritual matter. Maybe you want to buy your wife a new car, but you know that's a little reckless and it's not time. And you chew on it, and you chew on it, and suddenly God speaks on the matter. And he makes it clear, and you're very fine with that. Well, this on a large scale is what was happening to Joseph. As many as are the children of God, led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, Paul wrote in Romans. The devil will come along and say, God doesn't talk. Are you kidding me? That's you. Or he'll say something like, well, he talks, but not to you, because you know, you're too much of a train wreck for God to address. It's Satan lying. God does speak to his people, but never outside of the existing revelation of the Word. In other words, he's never going to tell you something, to do something that he's forbidden in his scripture. And along those lines. Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Well, he's already claimed them. Now, grandpa wants to bless them. That's what spiritual men do. You know, as pastors, someone will talk to you and say, you know, I'm struggling with something. Well, let's pray about it. It should be, you know, it's not a reaction. It's a lifestyle. It's what we do. Let's take it to the throne. And it doesn't make them more spiritual than anyone else. But let's go back to these ages. Joseph was about 30 when Pharaoh gave him the wife. And there were 9 years before Jacob came into the land. Well, how do we know that? Genesis 45, verse 6, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Well, there were 7 good years first, and then you got 2 down from the 7 bad years, that's 9. And so that's when Jacob comes into Israel. And so in verse 11 of Genesis 45, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. We also know the age of Jacob. So it's been 17 years about since he came into the land. And the conclusion is that Joseph is about 56 years old at this time. And the lads, as I mentioned, are about 25, 26 each. And Jacob blesses his grandsons. He says, please bring them to me and I will bless them. I get teary-eyed reading these stories in Genesis. The love that is in the room at the time this is taking place. This is not Jacob playing the role of a patriarch. He is the patriarch. This is who he is now. He's an old man on his deathbed, and there's no greater delight that he has than to bless without obstruction. That he could not do this with Simeon and Reuben. Not like this. He's going to get to them, and the integrity will be there in his prophetic blessings when he gets to Benjamin, the last child of Rachel. He will say he's a ravenous wolf. He's calling it like he sees it. He's not mincing words with any of this. How would you like to be in that room when we get to chapter 49 and you're Reuben or Simeon or Levi? Well, anyway, verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age. One reason why he couldn't see the two young men standing there, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near and he kissed them and embraced them. They'll have memories of grandpa doing this for the rest of their lives. There's something, you know, we remember that when Isaac realized that he blessed the wrong one, far as his intentions were, not God's, that he blessed Jacob instead of Esau, it says he trembled. Why? What's the big deal? All right, you blessed the wrong guy, because this was spiritual. And it hit home. That this was God overruling in the midst of people who were unruly. And so he trembled. He said, oh man, this is spiritual. I goofed. I'm on the wrong side. So later Jacob comes back and then he blesses him. Well, this is spiritual too. This is not just, again, grandpa, you know, here's a dollar, kid, or, you know, here's 20 bucks. I've always liked you. This is profound. The air is thick in this room with the Holy Spirit. Whether they use those words or not, this is not normal. It's not something that happens every day to them. Forever, memory of Grandpa calling them over. They may have been a little reluctant to go with Joseph. He could have said, Grandpa is sick, and I'm going to see him. Get in the chariot. You're going too. They may have, I got softball practice this afternoon. I got makeup to put on, the Egyptian stuff. We can't say for sure, but as people go, it would not be out of sight. But here now they are. And whether they wanted to come or not, things have changed. Verse 11, and Israel said to Joseph, you notice it's referred to as Israel. Moses is writing this, incidentally. I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So he, again, looks back to the past. He remembers. He cannot say that without remembering the agony that accompanied that moment when those rotten sons came and said, is this Joseph's coat of many colors? We don't know. Of course they knew. They're the one that fabricated the story and covered up the truth. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on is that pain. He thought he had lost Joseph, and he did for a while. But to see his sons, the sons of Joseph, with Joseph there, this was sweet. No bitterness, again. Again, we started off talking about the faithlessness of the man and the great sorrows. And there were great sorrows. And that this is one that he reflects upon, a second one. Verse 12, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Now it reads in the English as though they're little boys, and they're, hugging his knees, and he's bringing them, oh, come on, boys, go to Grandpa. But that is not at all what is happening. It is not totally clear, but perhaps in this beautiful picture, we can see what is going on. Jacob is lying on the bed. His knees are likely up, and the young men are standing there. And again, remember, Joseph, the second most powerful man. This humility and respect. Read again verse 12 with me. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. So right now, before we get to the boys and Jacob, we're looking at Joseph, this powerful man, bowing down in humility and respect with no hesitation, no prompting. No one had to tell him, this is how you're going into your dad's room and you're supposed to act this way. Well, they do that for Pharaoh, but not for his father. And so from beside his knees, likely again the knees drawn up in the bed, and they now come alongside and stand there. And he bowed down, Joseph that is, bowing. And the boys would have been following suit. They're not going to watch their dad do this, and they're standing there, what is he doing? They're going to follow what his dad is doing. And this is an acknowledged moment of worship. That is what is going on here. Verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So Joseph he's managing the blessing. He should have no say-so in this, but he doesn't know that yet. He's going to find out. It's going to be a little painful. It's going to, one of the only times we see Joseph take a hit, and it's a relatively small hit, but it's a hit nonetheless. Tradition says you bless the elder first with the right hand. Israel, the ensuing history, will demonstrate that behind the hand of Jacob is the hand of God. That is what we've been saying. Through all of this, everything that Jacob is doing, history is going to say God did it. And Jacob was the vessel. And so he brings the two young men over, verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. The right hand on the younger shouldn't be, continuing on with the verse, and his left hand on Manasseh's head,
guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Knowingly. His eyes are dim. That's why that was put in there. So we can understand that this is more than just, he's having a tough time seeing, but God knows what God is doing. Tradition overruled. Shut down. If I had a hobby, it would be as an iconoclast, I would go around smashing the icons in churches. I would destroy the sacred cows. Well, that's my little fantasy. There are just people that would just get shipwrecked if you touch the sea. Well, but that's what's happening here. This was an act of faith. And the Holy Spirit insists that we don't miss that. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. We started off with this. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon his staff. As an old man, is this an act of worship? This was a church session. Joseph again comes to see a sick dad, and all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord is all over the room. As sweet it is. Again, Jacob is called Israel. The father blessing and the power of the Spirit, not the deception of the flesh, as he was accustomed to. And deceiving Isaac, he had learned by this time in his life how easy it is for God to rule in such affairs. He's finally learned that God, without effort, can rule in the life if you just get out the way. He didn't do that with his dad and Esau and the family blessing and his mom, Rebekah, but he's doing it now. So there's hope. You see, can a leopard change its spots? No, but God can. And so here we have an example of, as you get older, you say, I'm set in my ways. I am what I am. And nothing's going to change me. Well, that's true as people go, but not with God. And that is, again, what we're seeing. He's this old man. He is not the same person. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Now, this is how he opens up. Jacob, he blessed Joseph. And he blessed Joseph, it says right at the beginning of verse 15, and he blessed Joseph. But listen to what he says, who fed me all my life. So he's not acknowledging God as the shepherd of his soul. Now, this is going to get, at least to me, very exciting. Genesis 28 is where he is referring to, back at Bethel, where the Jacob's ladder and that event took place. We read in verse 20 of 28, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. And then he goes, and then I will, and then he makes his commitment. If God will do this for me, if God will feed me. Well, now, as an old man, he said, God did it. God kept his side of the covenant. He did feed me. He shepherded me. 1 Peter 2, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So what we're getting here is now the shepherdhood of God. It gets even better. The Hebrew word for fed is shepherd. And to me, these are remarkable things. They mean so much. They're word pictures. They were almost ordinary, almost, when Moses wrote. But they never were, and he knew it. He knew this was scripture when he wrote. This was a man that stood before God. One reason why the musicians here, we want them to dress decently when they are serving with the instrument. We don't want them wearing sandals or sneakers or work boots. We want them but we don't want them to have to go out and spend a lot of money either to get the right. So we want them to tone it down. The reason why the sandals is because God said, take the sandals off your feet to the ground. You stand. No, he didn't. No, he did say that, but that's not. I just had to throw that in. I needed a little break there. Well, anyway, back to this. Magnificent word of God. The Hebrew word for fed is shepherd. It is the same Hebrew word used in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. So he says, God fed me. God shepherded me. That's what shepherds do. A pasture is where, that's the kitchen for the sheep. It's the table where they eat. He prepares a table before me. And that's what the shepherd does. Psalm 80, we have the same Hebrew word. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, O feeder of Israel, O the one who gives us our sustenance. You who led Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. It's glorious language. And it's glorious when we study it. When we're going through thick things in life, it's not so glorious, but it's because we laid the foundation in peaceful times that we're strong enough. We don't even notice it, but that's what is happening. In verse 16, the angel who redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads. This is part of his benediction to them, his blessing upon them. His, again, verse 16, the angel who, this is Yahweh, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named among upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, that's prophetic, because that has happened. And it didn't just happen. This angel of the Lord here is likely, he is a reference to the wrestling with the angel of the Lord when he had left Laban and, of course, was crippled. But he says, he who has redeemed me from all evil. Remember, after Simeon and Levi launched their invasion at Shechem and slaughtered the men of Shechem, Jacob was very concerned that there would be retaliation from the surrounding peoples. And the nervousness of that whole moment, it did come forward. And as he looks back, he said, God delivered me from that. And he delivered me from something. He delivered me from Esau, who was coming out. He delivered me from lying Laban, who caught up with me when I was trying to get away with him. He delivered me. He delivered me from Esau, and twice from Esau. Paul, and you know, you who sit through the messages here, when it's my turn, I reference this often because it's so remarkable. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy is a young man, probably in his 40s almost by this time. And Paul is writing to him with such care. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. My goodness! What? I don't have any of that stuff. Well, I got the long-suffering one pretty good, but the others... And then he continues, Paul does. He says, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, where he was stoned with rocks. What persecutions I endured. And then he adds, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. He's crazy. You were stoned. You were beaten with canes. You received lashes 39 times plus one. What, five times? How many shipwrecks? How much hatred and vitriol were you the victim of? And you're saying God delivered you? That's exactly what he's saying. And here is Jacob saying, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So we don't see it that way with our natural eyes. We see what we lost, what we could have been. And that makes bitterness. Bitterness is, it should have been mine. We have a candidate for president that's bitter out of her mind. Oh, I enjoyed that. You know, the best part of waking up is she's not president. But anyway, that's not the best part, but it is funny. Anyhow, back to the scripture. At this point in my studies, I say, who are these people? It never gets old. You read it 100 times. You come back to it. Who are these people? I want to be like them. And so Jacob, in this 16th verse, ask God to bless his grandsons. We read again, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. God bless my grandchildren. Verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his
right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. How many times have you had a devout Christian miss it, not discern, interfere where they shouldn't? Because after all, they're devout. I mean, really good Christians. And they missed it. And that's what's happening here. Joseph, I mean, he's God's man in Egypt. He's the savior of two nations, at least, and others around. And yet he doesn't see it. The discernment switch is not turned into the on position because he really wanted God to bless Manasseh first, then Ephraim. But God reversed it, and he's not yet realized it. And so with irritation, he interrupts, he interferes. Alliteration there. Irritation, interruption, interference, because that's all what's happening. Verse 18, let me go back to 17. Let's read the irritation that I mentioned. We see Joseph take a hit. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And so there's the lack of discernment. And he doesn't stop there with, oh, I don't like this. He goes ahead and he puts his hands in the mix. Verse 18, so Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Objection. Dad, let's get the tradition right. You should know better. Oh, but I know you can't see and all that stuff, so I'm going to help you out. In time, the tribe of Ephraim will give its name to the entire northern kingdom. Like Judah took on Simeon, the territory at least. And Ephraim was, we referred to Ephraim. In fact, Hosea, oh, Ephraim, how shall I give you up? He wasn't talking about just the tribe. He's talking about the whole northern kingdom. My heart churns within me for you. Joshua, incidentally, comes from the tribe of Ephraim. In verse 19, but his father refused. I love it. Boy, you don't know what you're doing there. You might rule Egypt, but this is beyond you. Well, he wouldn't have to ever say it like that to Joseph. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Objection overruled. Tenderly, full of grace. I know, my son, I know. He's going to be all right. Don't worry. I'm not cursing him. It's a tender prophecy of truth and love. I get goosebumps reading this. I want to be these people. Well, not all of them. not them all the time. Just on the high moments. I just want the best of the best. The eclectic blessings. And in reading this, Thursday, prepping for it, I know, my son, I know. To be gracious all the time, especially when you're irritated. There's a physical experience involved. Because you feel that you get tense, your voice and your lips, and there's a physiological experience when we're not getting what we want. And God overrules, and if we can submit as Joseph does, then it is in everyone's best interest. Verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So again, Israel the man blesses Israel the nation through Joseph's sons. Israel the man blesses Israel the nation through the sons. So he blessed them that day. By you, Israel will bless. Now, I really enjoy watching Fiddler on the Roof. I think I'm up to 700 viewings. Certainly not that many. But it's bad when you can lip sync. Even the roles of the women. I don't have the songs, though. But anyhow, I like it so much because it shows you everything that's wrong with them. Their tradition has eclipsed the scripture, and that's why they're so messed up, and they don't even see it, and they boast about it. What is it that makes us wear the prayer shawl and the hat on our head? Tradition. What about scripture? What about the voice of God? So,
It's not an attack. It's just a fact. So in Fiddler, there's a scene where they're having a blessing at the table. One of the great scenes of the movie. And the men and the women are singing alternately, and the women say, "May you be like Ruth and like Esther." And it's beautiful. I don't want to take away from it, but I do want to add, the scripture says, "May you be like Ephraim and Manasseh." That's what it says here. Read it again with me, verse 20. "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." May God make you like these two, blessed of Joseph by Jacob. And so being back to Fiddler. So when they do, "May you be like Ruth and like Esther," they should have also had, "May you be like Manasseh and Ephraim," or Ephraim and Manasseh. But they did not. Why? Because they're not held by the word, their own word. They use it for their tradition. So back to this David Rawls' chronology of Egypt. He's speaking to Jewish archaeological scholars. And he's asking them, how can you say that your chronology proves the Bible wrong? And he doesn't agree with their chronology, and it's not David Rawl himself, it's another person doing the interviewing. He says, how can you disagree with the archaeological facts that you think you have and still practice your religion as a Jew and celebrate the Passover and all the other ones? Tradition. That's the answer. That was his answer. It's hypocrisy. There's no integrity in that. How can you believe? How can you worship as this is worth me bowing down to, and you know it's a lie, according to your thinking, according to your perception, not to your facts? And so it is a remarkable thing. If they would go to the scripture, they would not be as they are. But the 144,000 will help them out with that. But unfortunately, it will be in the midst of great terror. Verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" He would, feet first. He would be dead when that would happen. But Joseph always knew that he did not belong in Egypt. He always knew. His dad succeeded in communicating the prophecies from great-grandpa Abraham, and then grandpa Isaac to his children, that this is our land. We've been told that as far as you can see, it's yours, and that we believe it by faith. And we'll get in Exodus and Joshua, we will see Joseph come out of Egypt. The body of Joseph. Why there is no body in the tomb, if that is the tomb, actual tomb of Joseph that they have found? There's no body there because the Jews took it out. They find bones in the other ones. The grave robbers, they wouldn't take the bones. No use to them. The clothing maybe, but not the bones. So who did take them? The Jews did. Anyway, Egypt was never their home. Verse 22. "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Some good commentators try to spiritualize this and make it prophetic. Well, it's the land of the Jews conquering with the Amorites, and I don't agree with that. I don't think there's any grounds to spiritualize it. Evidently, Jacob got into a physical altercation with weapons and won. And that plot of land that he took by sword and bow, he was deeding over to his grandchildren. And this is the well in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the woman of shattered romances. And there she was, in John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But he, Jesus, needed to go through Samaria. And a beautiful scene because there are lost souls there, and he needed to go there. No other Jew would want to go to Samaria, but Jesus needed to go, so he goes. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. He's referring to this incident in these incidents in the 48th chapter. Jacob seems to say, "That well I took by sword and bow." And so that's the end of chapter 48.
Next up, the blessings on the brothers. It won't roll out so well. It'd be very exciting, though. And then we have the 50th chapter. We've almost made it through. That we won't get to that till next year. We'll take December off, and then the life of Moses. Let's pray.
Our Father, you indeed are our shepherd.
And our flesh wants all the time, but the Spirit knows. The Spirit is content. And by faith, we understand. And we receive and accept because you have imparted this to us, and we are very grateful. And we thank you for your lessons, and may we take them to heart. And Lord, may you get us all home safely this evening. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.